Isaiah chapter 40. You'll find that on page 723 of the Blue Church Bibles, if you have one of those. When we left Isaiah last month, it seemed that God's people were in a hopeless state. At the end of chapter 39, their situation was absolutely desperate. But is that so? We're going to remind ourselves of where God's people had got themselves to under King Hezekiah, and then find what God has planned in response. So Bridget is going to come and read Isaiah chapter 40, but I'm going to read a few verses from the end of Isaiah chapter 39 before that. So Bridget, would you come and you take the... So at the end of chapter 39... Isaiah is told to say this. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon."
"Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, 'Cry out.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know, Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
This message from Isaiah is what the people of his time needed to hear. The future looked grim, but the future is not grim, despite all that has been prophesied as going to happen. This message from Isaiah is what the people of the exile in Babylon needed to hear. The exile was foretold by Isaiah here, and it came to pass. And the people in it were in a desperate state. They needed to hear this message. I wonder if we can conceive how amazing it must have been to those people in Babylon, 150 years or so after Isaiah declared these truths in Jerusalem. When they looked into their scriptures, the ones that they'd preciously brought with them, they found this word of encouragement addressed to them. They realized then that their exile had a purpose. This message that Isaiah delivers is what generations to come amongst the people of Israel needed to hear. Right down to the time when Jesus arrived. And it's what we need to hear now. It's a simple message in a way that we have an incomparable God. The God whom we worship is the only God. And what a magnificent, wonderful person he is. This God, our God, is a God who brings comfort to his people. In verses 1 to 5. He's a God who calls by his word. In verses 6 to 11. He is the God who has created all the things that we can see and record and track and find out about. Verses 12 to 26. And he's a God who carries his people in the worst of times. Verses 27 to 31. So we're going to have a look at this incomparable God tonight. The God who comforts is where Isaiah begins in verses 1 to 5. The people of Isaiah's time have been despairing, because seemingly they've been abandoned to the consequences of their sin. There in chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, we get phrases like, "Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of you who were born will be taken away. You will live in the palace of the king of Babylon." It's a desperate time. This is what is going to happen, says the Almighty God. Looking back, people of the exile saying it did happen. Yeah, that's what happened. And right in the middle of that, what is it that God says? He says, comfort. Comfort my people. And who says it? Says your God. Here is the reassurance that the people of that day and the people to come after needed to hear. For all that will happen, for all that was happening, all that had happened, you are still my people, says God. I am still your God. Yahweh, the incomparable God, walks with his people, even in the most difficult of times. They haven't been abandoned. The consequences of their sin are working out, but he hasn't abandoned them. I think we can get a glimpse of their despair, can't we, from familiar passages in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? They may not be in the land of promise, but their God is with them. You are still my people, your God says. And we guess what astonishment they must have had when reading that verse, but if that wasn't enough, there is more that God comes to give them, to comfort them, to reassure them. Have no fear, he says, that more punishment is coming your way. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The people of the exile could feel that, well, is an exile of just 70 years, what's what Jeremiah had told, is that sufficient to atone for all those centuries in which we've turned our backs on God and which we've been rebellious against him, going right back to the time in which he rescued us from Egypt and brought us through the desert? Surely, just 70 years of exile in a city which is prosperous, that can't be enough, can it? But, says God, your sin has been paid for. It is completed. You will pay the debt for your sins in a perfectly matching punishment, one that has fitted your crimes absolutely. That phrase that comes at the end of verse 2. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Might give us cause to be worried, you know. Is God vengeful? You know, he's got to give them twice as much problem and punishment as their sins deserve. No, it's not like that. This word double, as it's translated here, is one that apparently derives from the folding over of a sheet of paper to make the two halves exactly the same, folded double. Do you remember when, perhaps it didn't happen to you, perhaps you weren't psychologically examined as I was as a child, but we used to do what they call ink blot tests. You'd fold over a sheet of paper in two, and then you'd open it up again, you'd put a blob of paint or something on that, squeeze it up again, and then the ink blot would come out. What you said about the ink blot told the school psychologist what sort of person you were. Nonsense. But no, it's that type of thing. It's double. It's the exact matching image. Your sin, I have demanded a price for, says God, and it has been paid. Exactly. There is no more to come. I will not exact further punishment from you. There's reassurance. And yes, I promised you that you will go home. But it won't be up to you to decide when to do it and when and who will lead you. I will lead you in all the things that will take you back to the land I gave you. I will raise up the one who will liberate you from your captivity in Babylon. That is Cyrus, who we'll see in some future chapters. And God says, I will raise up, I will lead you home. So he will raise up the people like Ezra and Nehemiah, who led them back into the promised land, the former promised land. And in doing that, they will have this tremendous privilege with these people, that they will reveal his glory to all humanity. Every highway shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I will take you back. I will cause the leaders to arise who will take you back. I will come amongst you as though I were a king in glory. And all the New Testament gospel writers saw the arrival of Jesus, God coming among his people, as the ultimate fulfillment of these verses, these words of Isaiah. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3 quotes it. Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. John chapter 1 and verse 23. It is in Jesus, God with us, that final comfort resides for his people, who are now a much broader group of people than they were in exile in Babylon. It is Jesus who has paid the price exactly sufficient to atone for his people's sins. And exiled as we are, not from a land but from God, by sin, he will lead us back to himself through God amongst us, Jesus Christ, to a new heaven and a new earth, a true eternal promised land. He is our God, and we are his people, and he comes to bring comfort to his people through the ages. In exile, when it's threatened, when it's happened, when they're in the midst of it. And people today, in all sorts of difficult situations, he is the God who comforts and says, I am still your God. And you are my people. So he's a God who comforts. But he's a God who calls his people by his word. Verses 6 to 11. Isaiah had once before been called to proclaim God's word to Israel. This people he's addressing here. That's in chapter 6 and verse 9 of his prophecy. But now a new, renewed call comes, verse 6 here in Isaiah chapter 40. This is going to go out to a whole range of people. Yes, God is calling them by his word. He's calling to them, but he's calling others. The people of Israel, those in exile, will be among those blessed by God's coming amongst them. Yes. But there is good news for all. All mankind will see what God is doing. And there is good news for them in that. Mankind's glory is passing. The powers, the temples, the kings, the empires may wither and fall, but not what God has promised in his word. The grass withers and the flowers fall because of the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The people will wither and fall. But the word of our God stands forever. He is calling them by his word, which is eternal. He's calling them to proclaim his word. Go into all the world, he says, Jesus, who is God amongst us. Well, God has spoken. And when he has spoken, his word stands forever. Jerusalem had fallen. And now there's good news for it. In verse 9, good tidings were coming to Jerusalem. But good tidings will be spread out to the towns of Judah, to those outside, those ignored perhaps before now. That news is there. He is your God as well. There's a tenderness from God for all who are his, all who he has called by his word. His arm is strong to save. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules with him. Yes, he fights for his people. He is strong and powerful. His word tells us that. His arm is strong to save in defeating Satan and sin and death. But he's also tender. He calls us by his word, and his word pictures him as a tender, gentle one. Tends his flock like a shepherd, gathers lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart, gently leads those who have young. Have no fear of God. Have no fear of God leaving any of his people behind. Even those unable to walk, he will carry them. He will carry them. The King calls, the Lord calls us to proclaim him. He who is revealed in his word. The King calls us through his word, which endures forever and pictures him as he really is. All sounds very lovely, Speaker. But it's all just wishful thinking, is it? Who has got the power and the ability to control all this world? Who has got the power and ability to rescue people from the hands of powerful warlords like Cyrus or mighty empires like Babylon? And Isaiah is inspired to give an answer. The God who is the creator, he is the one who can do that. My promises, the promises that you read in God's word, are not wishful thinking, because behind them stands Yahweh, the Almighty God, who creates. And the bulk of this chapter, verses 12 through to 26, is picturing this mighty creator God. The God who creates all things is such an important truth and doctrine. It comes up again and again in the scriptures. When in Acts 4:24, the people of another time of distress and problems, and you know they're being persecuted by the leaders of the Pharisees and the priests in Jerusalem. In Acts 4:24, where is it that the early Christians find comfort in knowing that on their side is the Creator God? When those early Christians go out into other communities, to other cultures in what we call Turkey today, what is it that they can point to for those people who know nothing of the scriptures and are not interested in the Jewish religion? They can point to the Creator God who blesses them. That's Acts chapter 14. And when the people of God come to have troubles in following the faith, what sustains them and keeps them going? The fact that they have a Creator God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This truth of the creation, that God it is who creates, is the proof of Yahweh's promises here. It's unchallengeable and it decides the issue. The church in any age might legitimately want to interpret Genesis 1-3 in different ways. But it has to be within the boundaries, the narrow boundaries expressed by one teacher. Nothing must call into question God's creation out of nothing. God is the creator. And that is a wonderful picture that Isaiah brings before his people, his hearers, in these verses. He invokes God's almighty power as a reassurance of what God has promised that he will do. You see how often in these verses 12 to 26 a comparison is set up. Whom did the law consult? Who's taught him how to lead? Yeah? Who will you compare him with? Verse 25. Yeah. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Just think, this is the Creator. This Creator is incomparable in his skill. Verse 12 particularly. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth as a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? If you're doing some important creative work that involves skill, your skill, you'll do a lot of measuring and weighing and marking out with your hands and with tools. I mean, Arne, we know, has done some superb work. I'm pointing to some here. Yeah? And he's done some wonderful work for Lois. He's very, very skilled. He'll do a lot of measuring, marking out. God has marked out the heavens. He's measured the waters. He's held the dust of the earth and weighed the mountains. He is incomparable in his skill. But he's incomparable in his wisdom and understanding as well. Verses 13 and 14. If we're not incredibly vain, we do from time to time seek the counsel and wisdom of others. Sometimes our vanity prevents us. I know how to do this, I'll get on with it. No. We go to those who are wiser and know more than us. We seek their counsel and help. Who is greater than God to provide wisdom and counsel and help? Verses 13 and 14. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Well, nobody. Because God is all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding. He is infinite, is this God who is our God, and we are his people. Verses 15 to 17 point to the immensity, the infinite character of God. Mankind is the summit of creation. And what mankind has done through the earth, through the ages, can be wonderful. It has teeming diversity. We live in all sorts of unimaginable places, high up in hills and mountains, down below the level of the sea, by the shores of the Dead Sea. We live in hot places, we live in cold. We have a teeming diversity of nations occupying a tremendous geographic spread through this world. There's a tremendous amount of religious observance which testifies to the fact that we know there is a God. But all of that is nothing compared to him. In all the religious work that people do, it's pictured there in verse 16, isn't it? Lebanon is not sufficient for the altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offering. All that mankind does, the summit of his creation, is nothing compared to God. In verse 17, as this translation renders it, it may be better in yours, you might get the impression that God is discounting this world. It says, before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. It is not saying that mankind... What it is saying is that mankind is nothing compared to him. And that is very different from saying that mankind is nothing to him. Mankind may be nothing compared to God. But it is so important to him that he is engaged on behalf of his people by sending his one and only Son to rescue mankind. God has a wonderful regard. This infinite God has a wonderful regard for those who compare to him are nothing. What a glorious picture Isaiah holds before those who need to hear this message. God the Father, creator and sustainer of the universe. There is no doubt that his promises will be fulfilled because he has every power of skill, of wisdom and understanding and infinite power to do it. And yet humanity in its weaknesses and even amongst his own people does give way to doubt and wonder whether he's really on their side. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Well, if these people were rational, they wouldn't be asking that, would they? We've just talked about the Almighty God who is full of understanding and infinite. There's nowhere you can go to hide from him. There's nowhere where he can't hear what you're saying. And yet, we do give way to that thought, don't we? So a final reassurance from Yahweh, the Almighty God, is that he reveals himself as the God who carries his people in the worst of times. He carries them through the most difficult of times. The observation that we cannot discern God's plans doesn't mean that they don't exist. Because they can't see his plans, God's people can convince themselves that he's not listening. But he is the infinite God, and he sees and he hears and he knows everything. And he knows when you're going through strife and difficulty and trouble, whatever that might be, financial, emotional, physical. He knows. And he cares. So when people grow weary, as it says in verse 30, he gives... Even youths grow tired and weary. The weariness here means giving way to life's emotional and mental pressures. It just, your head hurts and your heart burns. He knows. And he who will not grow weary, verse 28, he does not grow tired or weary. He gives that strength that those humans who are tired and weary need. Those who are weak, who are talked about in verse 30. Verse 29. Increases the power of the weak. The word weak there is about those who just lack vigour and vitality. They just think, I can't go on with this. The Lord can come because he never tires. He never needs his strength renewing by a rest. No, he can come and offer this help even to those who are in the peak of condition. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. So those of his people who are old or troubled or ill, there's no shame in needing God's help, is there? We're not going to be condemned for coming to him. It's not an admission of failure to come to him, but it's a blessing that we have from him, that we can come to the one who has limitless resources. Here's a wonderful picture of the Spirit of God, isn't it? The Spirit of God comes and walks with his people. walks and lives inside his people day by day. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Father, the Spirit of God walks with us, carries us when we need it. For all such, there is hope, hope for a future, and hope for comfort, because he is our God, as he was their God. The God who calls through his word, who creates, and who carries at the time of difficulty. But how will this mighty, all-powerful God manifest his authority and comfort? The people of that time thought they knew it. It was through having a king who was powerful and almighty and would conquer nations. That's how a nation would get comfort. A faithful, true king, perhaps like David. But all of chapters 1 to 37, Isaiah has been exposing any human king as not the final source of your hope. Now, Isaiah will reveal in coming chapters the one who will be the real assurance of comfort for the future. For the exiles, for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ's day, for us now. And we should turn to look at that over the coming chapters of Isaiah. But tonight we can be reassured that the God who we have come in this place to worship is a God who comforts his people, calls them by his word, creates all things that we see around us, and is ready to carry us in the worst of times. Praise God that we know him and that we are of his people. Praise God that is your experience as well as that of all here tonight.